Would you rather live life with no controversies at all or with them? Welcome again to The Good Word. I'm Brant Berglund, your host and study guide author this quarter. When we are taking up the subject of the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament, my conversation partners are Dr. Alden Thompson, a retired professor emeritus here at Walla Walla University, and Pastor Phil Mothersbaugh, who has spent time teaching in our department as well. Would you rather live with no controversies or with them? Does controversy help life, or does it make it more difficult for you?
Without controversies, everything's dead.
So you like a little bit.
Yeah, controversies set the stage, and then you know what you're looking for. And hopefully, by God's grace, we work through the confrontations and become stronger.
I think controversy is part of the narrative of the gospel. As we as Seventh-day Adventists understand it, controversy began in heaven between God and his created being, Lucifer. But I think the flip side of that is important too, and that is in the earth made new. We can just crawl forward real quickly. There isn't going to be any controversy, but I think we will have remembered the price which Christ paid for us to live for eternity without it. I think controversy is essential in this life, as Alden said.
And maybe in a sense we can qualify the term controversy and say that if controversy is different opinions shared together, well, that could be a controversy, but that doesn't have to separate people necessarily.
That's a good point.
But the way we handle those differences is what can lead maybe to what we consider bad controversies, right? In the Gospels, at the end of Jesus' ministry, we are in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, we see a number of controversies that mirror the beginning of his ministry in the Gospel of Mark as well, although these are, in many ways, the narrative is ramping up to the final scenes, and here Jesus is facing conflicts with the Sadducees and also the scribes and the Pharisees, two separate groups of people. And the first event that happens in Mark 11 is often called the triumphal entry. Jesus comes riding into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. And somehow the people recognize that this gesture is more than simply a random person arriving in Jerusalem, but they recognize that in Jesus coming, something powerful, something messianic, something royal is happening, and people begin to praise him as the son of David, right? The king from the line of David. But I've wondered, what actually prompts the people to begin this worship? Jesus didn't have to go plant his disciples out there to begin doing it, did he? How did they recognize that this man riding into Jerusalem on a donkey actually represented something worth worshiping?
Well, isn't there some royal implication of riding on a donkey? Now, we tend to think of a donkey as a fairly innocent, albeit stubborn creature. But I think there is some evidence that a donkey was accompanied royalty and was something crucial.
Well, we know from the Old Testament, which I'm sure both of you are aware, that was how David entered Israel when he was anointed king. And this is an image that the Jews may have been reminded of in their synagogue worship when the rabbis would talk about the greatness of David and his kingdom. So, I think there were several reasons. I also think in reading the gospel itself and commentaries that have been helpful in helping me understand some of it, is the people love Jesus. Mm-hmm. This was not a problem for the people. It was almost spontaneous when they saw him get on a donkey. I'm sure some of them, you know, Hosanna to the Son of David. Well, I think that bespeaks their instant identification with what Jesus was doing.
Without a question, I can borrow from a different gospel here, which I've been trying to stay in the Gospel of Mark predominantly, but if I can borrow from John in John 6, it says they tried to take him and make him king by force at that point when he fed the 5,000. And now he's coming into Jerusalem and they're willingly praising and they're saying, okay, maybe now is the time he's going to set up his messianic kingdom. And yet the humility of a donkey, and I was trying to read Mark through the lens of a Greco-Roman person who's hearing the story for the first time, perhaps without any understanding of Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10 that are prophetic, which Matthew quotes, but Mark does not. Mark does not take us to the Old Testament. So in this case, Jesus comes riding in on a donkey and everybody praises. And I wondered just how that royalty would have been afforded to Jesus because it has so much Jewish history, but not Greco-Roman history. And I just wondered how that would fall on the ears of a Greco-Roman person.
Well, there's another aspect here, too, because Mark is kind of famous for the messianic secret.
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus does things, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody. But now he is willing to be open. And so he's sharing, willing for the people to share his claims.
And now he's, in a sense, he's outing himself as their king. Not the type of king maybe they were looking for, but king nonetheless. Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the donkey. Everybody's praising him. And after he comes in, he looks around and then he leaves for Bethany for a bit. But the next day, he leaves Bethany. He comes back up. He sees a fig tree. And when we compare the Gospels, once again, it says that it has leaves, but no figs. But it's not the season for figs. But then when he finds no figs, it says he curses the fig tree. This is part of a sandwich story where Jesus curses the fig tree, and then it moves to the story of the cleansing of the temple. And then they return to the fig tree in Mark, and there's some lessons from that. Is Jesus just kind of throwing a temper tantrum here? What evidence might we have that maybe there's more going on? Because some people read this and they say, wow, if I was hungry, I'd get mad too if there was no fruit on the tree. But it wasn't the right season. So why is Jesus justified in doing this? What is this lesson? Is there a lesson behind this? Is there a parable behind him stepping up and just cursing the tree?
Well, as you pointed out in your study notes, there is a parable here because God expected fruit from his people, and he came to them and didn't find it.
Alden, would you say more about what the fruit would have been that he came looking for? What's the fruit that he wants from us?
I think he wants us to be loving, caring, helpful to those in need.
Hmm.
And when his people weren't that way, that was deeply troubling for Jesus.
Feel anything?
I would say a hearty amen to that. The thought occurs to me as I've read this before, is the tree. It may not have been the season for fruit, but I don't think we want to strain the parable to try to make it match perfectly with God's people. What Jesus was looking for was an admission of faith and a willingness to do, as Alden has mentioned, live a life that expresses the glory and the love of God, and they had turned the whole thing into a charade of rules.
It was a bunch of show, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And so I have neighbors who own a fig tree, and every day I walk past their house, and in the summer, that fig tree up here in a little north, it grows late, but when the leaves are coming out, it already has buds of fruit on the branches. Those buds accompany the fruit. And when Jesus finds the tree, and it has leaves, and no fruit, it's all show, right? It's all show. All those rules were only for show, for attempted outward piety. They didn't, as you said, Alden, they didn't affect the heart, how they treated people, how they cared for people, how they loved people. Don't we have evidence all through the Old Testament that that's how God wanted them to treat people? The poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien, you know, the crippled. Those were the people who had God's special attention all through the Old Testament prophets.
Well, and it wasn't just a fig tree that was illustrative of Israel's spiritual condition. Again, this is a way that people were being led. And in Isaiah, we read the story of the vine
in chapter 5.
It's a very similar explanation for what God had attempted to do, and that is plant something that was supposed to produce, and it didn't. And for whatever reason, this tree didn't produce. You know, Jesus is the creator and the Lord of all. And if he chooses to curse a fig tree as an illustration of the tree not producing fruit on its own, that's his right. It's not necessarily that he was angry with the tree.
It's not the tree. That's the point, right?
Mm-hmm.
However, the tree is a deceitful tree. It makes you think that it's going to have fruit, but it doesn't. And the people represent that. Jesus retells that same parable a bit of a retelling of the parable from Isaiah 5, the parable of the vineyard, when we get later on in this very lesson in Mark 12, 1 through 12, the parable of the tenant farmers. And in this case, Jesus tells the parable and says, the son came looking for fruit and they killed the son. And it's so interesting. Why did they think killing the son would get them the fruit itself? They weren't going to somehow inherit the property. It's illogical. And I think Dr. Shepherd pointed that out in our quarterly. It was illogical that the people would think that they could somehow get the kingdom if they killed the son. But at the end of the parable, it's in chapter 12, verse 1 through 12, it says they knew he was speaking the parable against them. Oftentimes, it seems Jesus told parables so that they wouldn't have any grounds to accuse him of anything. Now they know. It's so obvious. The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people who bear its fruit. Is it possible that could happen to us? Could the message of the gospel be taken from us if we don't bear its fruit? Could it be given to someone else?
Well, in my humble opinion, we are as culpable as the people in Jesus's day, because receiving the gift of eternal life is predicated on our willingness to believe. And the faith has not changed in 2,000 years. The faith of Abraham is a model for me. And when I look at Abraham's life, he's a man who struggled to believe. His wife struggled to believe. But still, he's hailed as the father of an entire nation. I think we are just as culpable. We're very capable of losing our grasp on Jesus if we get sidetracked on issues.
A lot is said these days about privilege, that certain groups or people have certain privileges. Would you say that Christianity, or maybe even my faith, has certain privileges associated with the sharing of the gospel with the world, that those privileges can be revoked if I don't bear the fruit of righteousness, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, those fruits of the Spirit. And that Jesus talks about the greater, weightier matters in Matthew 23, justice, mercy, loving kindness, right? Can those privileges be taken from us? And maybe we could argue about what those privileges were. Matthew 11 and 12 has these controversies where the Pharisees, the Sadducees come to Jesus, question him about all kinds of things. I want to encourage you to read chapters 11 and 12 of Mark again. And we're going to find that these controversies lead us ultimately to the Pharisees and scribes rejecting Jesus, plotting secretly how to have him put to death. We will continue our lesson next week. Thank you for joining in with us. Thank you also to Heidi Kissinger and Rick Baskett, our sound engineers. Thank you, Alden and Phil, for joining in as conversation partners. And for you for listening, I'm Brant Berglund for The Good Word.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.